turning in your Bibles now to the book of Philemon. The little book of Philemon is the smallest of Paul's letters, and yet there's so much that you and I can learn from this little letter. We began looking at last Sunday, and again Wednesday night, and this morning we began focusing our attention on the main, what I would consider to be the main section of this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the man whose name is the title of it, and that is the man named Philemon. The opening section of this letter is found in the first seven verses, and there we are introduced to the characters in the letter, that is to Paul and Timothy, who sent this letter, and also to Philemon, and to a woman named Apphia, who is probably his wife and a fellow soldier, led a leader in the church at Colossae named Archippus. And then, of course, there's the church that's meeting in the home of this man named Philemon. And so we are introduced to the characters of the letters. And there were also we also read there about the connection between Paul and Philemon in verses 4 through 7. And that is, they have a relationship with one another, a special connection in Christ. And that connection is revealing itself in the way that Paul prayed for Philemon and the way that Philemon's life had such an influence on the Apostle Paul. And we spent some time in those verses as well. And then you get to the content of the letter, the main section, or the whole, the main content of the letter, beginning in verse number 8, and then continuing on through verse number 20. This is the section where Paul really gets to the point and the purpose, the reason why that he wrote this letter to Philemon. We began looking at the content of this letter this morning, and as we did, we discovered that there's a request that the apostle is making. That is, Paul is making a request. That's really the main purpose of the letter. It centers around a request that Paul is making for Philemon. Many of you will remember and already know that Paul's request to Philemon is that Philemon would receive and restore Onesimus, his runaway slave. And meaning that Paul wanted Philemon to forgive Onesimus for running away, and not press any legal charges against him, and not pursue any form of punishment against him, but instead to restore him and to love him and to make sure that he's well taken care of as he continues to serve him. And in the service this morning, we began looking at this request that Paul made, looking at it in a little more detail. We looked, for example, at the presentation of the request in verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, he said that he could have enjoined Philemon, which means that he could have demanded or ordered him to do what was convenient or what was right or appropriate, that is to receive back Onesimus. He could have demanded that he do that, but instead of enjoining him, Paul writes and says that he is beseeching him. That was how he presented this request, and that is that he's making a request instead of issuing a demand. Instead of a bold demand, he is giving him a beseeching request. That is, that's the way that he is presenting that. We learned, I believe, some important lessons from that, from the way that Paul is presenting this request to this man named Philemon in the service this morning. And then we also spent a little bit of time looking at the purpose behind the request. In verse number 9, we discovered there that the reason why that the apostle is beseeching or requesting instead of enjoining or demanding, the reason why is because of the purpose behind his request. And here's the purpose. Paul does not want Philemon to receive Onesimus because he's forced to do it, that is, because he's obligated to do it, because he's being ordered by the Apostle Paul to do it. But instead, Paul wants Philemon to be motivated by love, that is, for love's sake, that is, because he loves God and because he loves the Apostle Paul, the aged Apostle Paul. He refers to himself in verse number 9, an older man by now, and also spending time in prison, sacrificing for the gospel, out of love for the man of God, the Apostle Paul, out of love for the people of God, out of love for the church of God, and out of love for his brand new brother in Christ, Onesimus. That is, he ought to grant this request, he ought to receive him back, and he ought to love him instead of punishing him. Motivated by love is the motivation, that is, it is the purpose, the reason why that he's telling him here that I, instead of demanding, I am requesting, that is, persuasively offering up this request so you receive back your slave. So that brings us now to a third aspect of this request that Paul made. Not only do we see here the presentation of Paul's request and the purpose behind Paul's request, but I want you to notice with me now the person in Paul's request. Even though we've talked about him a lot already in this little series of messages, we really haven't read anything about Onesimus in this letter until we get to verse number 10. He doesn't appear. Now back in verses 1 and 2, we read about Philemon, and we read about Apphia, and we read about Archippus, and we read about the church meeting in Philemon's house. But it's not until verse number 10 that we actually meet the man that this letter centers around, that is this person named Onesimus. He's the person that Paul's request is focusing on. Let me remind you that Onesimus was a slave that belonged to Philemon. And Philemon was a Christian, you all know that, and he was living in the city of Colossae, and he was a man who loved the ministry, was committed to the ministry of the local church. He loved the people of God. And like many people in his day, he was also a slave owner. And one of his slaves was this man named Onesimus. And let me just remind us that apparently this slave named Onesimus, apparently he had ran away from Philemon. There's also some indication later in this little letter that he may have stolen from him, and he ran away and it ended up in the city of Rome. The city of Rome is hundreds of miles away from the city of Colossae, but that's exactly where he ended up. Apparently runaway slaves often found themselves in these large cities where they could hide a little bit easier. And with all of that background in mind, let's notice here what Paul wrote about Onesimus. And the first thing that you'll notice about him in verse number 10 is the most important thing, and that is, it is his new birth. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says here, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, notice now, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Verse 11 says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to thee, to me. Let me just pause there for just a moment. Did you notice in verse number 10 that Paul tells us that Onesimus has been begotten? That little word begotten there that's found in your Bible is a word that means to give birth. It means to give birth. And this is referring obviously to the new birth. That is to the second birth, or the term that Jesus used in John chapter number 3 to being born again. Apparently, this man Onesimus experienced a second birth. That is, he was born again. That is, he experienced the new birth. Sometimes we use the word regeneration. If you want a good Bible word, a theological term, the word regeneration means to be born again. Regeneration. To be born again a second time, to receive life a second time. And that little word describes this wonderful truth about what happens when God saves a sinner. I want you to get a hold of this. And that is that when God saves a sinner, ladies and gentlemen, he gives them life. He gives them eternal life. At the moment that a sinner turns to Christ and is saved, God gives to that sinner eternal life. He quickens us, or he makes us alive. That is, our spirit that was dead in sin and dead towards God is made alive, so that we are now new creatures in Christ with new life. Let me read you a few verses from the Gospel of John. That is, John is the one who highlights for us in the Gospel of John this aspect of salvation. And as the idea of receiving new life or being born again, being born a second time. For example, in John chapter number 1 and verse number 12, the Bible says, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God, those who receive him, who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they are born of God, not of man, not the will of the flesh, but born of God. Is a birth that God produces, that God does. It is the imparting of new life from the Father himself. Jesus spoke about it in John chapter number 3 when he was having a discussion with a man named Nicodemus, who came to him asking him what it was, what his kingdom was really all about. He knew that Jesus was a man come from God. I mean, nobody can do the miracles that Jesus did if he wasn't sent from God. And so Nicodemus came to him and said, I want to know about more about your kingdom. And Jesus explained to him very clearly in John chapter number 3. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't be a part of my kingdom. The only way to be a part of the kingdom is by being born a second time. That is, by being born again. Like many in that day, and like maybe many in our day, he asked, how can a man be born again a second time when he's already too old? He can't enter back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And so Jesus explained to him that he wasn't talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. He said to him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That is, a man has to have two different births. That is, you got to be born of water and of the spirit. The water birth is the physical birth, and the spiritual birth is what happens when you get saved. And he said, don't be so surprised about this idea that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't be so surprised by that. And he explained to him, it's like the wind. And that is, this isn't something that you can actually see with your eyes. It's like the wind. And that is, the wind comes from one direction and blows into in another. You can't tell where it's coming from, and you can't tell where it's going to go. You can't even see the wind. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What I'm saying to you, it is an invisible operation that is performed by the Spirit of God that you cannot see, but is very real. The Spirit of God does an operation in the heart of an individual when he brings them to the point of receiving Christ. And that work that he does on the inside results in new life, that is, new birth. He gives to us eternal life. Jesus explains what happens as you continue on in John chapter number 3. He explains that what the Spirit of God does is that he brings us to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is, God brings you to the point of believing, and when he brings you to the point of believing, it is then that he gives to you everlasting life, or in other words, the imparting of eternal everlasting life, the new birth, takes place at the point of believing. That point of believing that he is describing there in John chapter number 3 means when God brings you as a sinner to that point where you realize that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that your problem is your sin, and that Jesus died for you on the cross, he paid the price on the cross, and he was raised the third day, and he brings you to the point of resting all of your faith and all of your trust in what Jesus did for you. He brings your heart to the point as a sinner in need of being saved, of trusting in Christ and what he did and him alone. And when God brings your heart to that point of resting in Christ and him alone, it's in that moment that you are born again. That is, that God saves you. And listen, when he saves you, he gives to you eternal life. He explained it to the woman at the well this way in John chapter number 4. After he explained it to Nicodemus in terms of a birth, he explained it to the woman at the well in terms of drinking water, didn't he? That is, when he met the woman at the well and he was talking to her about the condition of her life, here's what he said. He said to her in chapter 4 in verse number 13, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. The water, physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, Jesus said it's like taking a drink and you never thirst again. And that is that when you get saved, it's like God gives to you something that satisfies the soul. And what he gives to us is everlasting life on the inside that is in our hearts at the moment of our conversion. Trying to get you to understand what God did in you whenever he saved you. And that is, you were born again. He gave you new life, everlasting life, eternal life. In John chapter number 5 and verse number 24, listen to what the Bible says. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, is passed. Ladies and gentlemen, passed from death, out of the death, into life. When God saved you, you passed out of the realm of death into the realm of life. In John chapter number 6 and verse number 35, Jesus spoke of it as eating bread. He said, I'm the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. When you receive him, you receive the everlasting bread. In that same chapter in verse number 47, John 6, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Jesus said in John chapter number 8 and verse number 12, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Everlasting life is like being born again. It's like taking a drink of water. It's like eating bread, never being hungry again. It's like a light that never dims, that is everlasting life. In John chapter number 10 and verse number 10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." In John chapter number 10 and verse number 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." When Jesus was standing out by the graveside of a friend named Lazarus who had died in John chapter number 11, his sisters were sorrowing, Mary and Martha, and Jesus spoke these words to Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In his epistle, that is in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 11, here's what John wrote. He said, "This is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life." Listen to this. "And this life is in his Son." That's right. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." When Paul was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter number 2, he said, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Here's what I'm trying to get you to see is what happens when a sinner gets saved. When a sinner gets saved, God gives to them the eternal life. Everlasting life becomes theirs. They're born again, and that is, they take a drink of living water. That is, they get a bite of that bread of life, and that is, the light of life becomes a reality on the inside of them, and that is, the good shepherd is the one who takes him into their hand and gives to them everlasting life, and they will never perish. I think John's kind of getting on a roll here, don't you? In the Gospel of John, he's trying to make a point, and the point is, if you have the Son, you have life. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. He is life, and when you have him, you have life. Listen to me now. That's what happened to Onesimus. That is, when Paul says that he's been begotten, that's what he means. And that is, he's been born again. That is, somewhere along the line, this man met the Lord. That means that the seed was planted in his heart. That is the seed of the gospel. It may have been back there when he was still living with Philemon, that is his slave owner, and that is, if Philemon got saved, and it may be that he told all his slaves about Jesus. Can you imagine? I can just use my imagination, and I can just think about the day that Philemon got back home after he met Jesus, and that is, after he got born again, after he got saved, he comes back home, he gathers all of his slaves together, and gathers his family together, and says, "I want to tell you what happened to me. I just met Jesus. I just got saved. I've been born again. I'm a brand new creature in Christ." And he told them all about it. And here's this slave Onesimus, and in his heart he's saying, "I'll have nothing to do with any of that." And he didn't, ladies and gentlemen, he did not become a believer. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates to us here that he finally ran away. And after he ran away, he ran all the way to the city of Rome. And it was there in the city of Rome that he heard the gospel again, and God saved him. And listen to me now, he received everlasting, eternal life. He was born again. Convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit, he's brought to the point of brokenness over his sin. And the Holy Spirit revealing the Savior brought him to the point he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was brought to that point of believing, he was quickened on the inside by the Holy Spirit. Made alive, given everlasting life. I'm just trying to get you to see his new birth. He got born again. Now there's a couple of things I want you to notice in this passage in Philemon about this new birth that Onesimus experienced. The first thing I want you to notice are the chains that God used. The chains that God used. Did you notice in verse number 10 that when Paul writes about Onesimus who was begotten, he writes it this way. He said, "I have begotten, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Did you see that? That little word bonds there is talking about the fact that he was bound in chains. That is, that he was under arrest in Rome. Now, Paul is certainly not telling us here that he is the one who saved Onesimus. No. But he is acknowledging that he is the one that God used to point him to Christ. That is, Paul is the one that God used to bring Onesimus to the point of the new birth. That's what he's telling us here. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you know this already, don't you? Only God can save a sinner. But we do know that God does use people to reach people, doesn't he? He sure does. He uses people to reach people. When Jesus was, after he got done speaking to the Samaritan woman and she got saved in John chapter number 4, the disciples came on the scene. And when they did, they began to wonder what Jesus was up to speaking to this woman. And Jesus said this, and I'm going to read these words to you. He said in John 4:35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Using agricultural terms, Jesus said that the harvest is ready. It's like a field that is ripe and ready to be harvested. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There are those who sow and there are those who reap when it comes to harvesting this crop. And herein is the saying, Jesus said, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you were entered into their labors." Reason why I read you that passage, so I want you to see that there's a time when it comes to raising a crop, there's a time to sow and there's a time to reap. Some of you know that because you raised a garden. And that is that maybe a little bit earlier this year you went out in your garden spot and you went out there and you planted some plants out there in the garden. It may be that you planted some tomato plants. And that little green plant has been growing, and all of a sudden it has these little green tomatoes been growing on there, and they've turned red. And then one day you get to go out there and you get to reap the harvest. And this is what you end up with. Right. Tomatoes. There they are. Thank you, Kevin. Yeah. If I preach too long, we get a little hungry, we'll pass this around. Absolutely. Yeah, I'd rather have him in the bowl than him throwing them at me or something like that. So, yeah. But you get, there's sowing and there's reaping. And it's not always that the same person who's reaping is the same one who's sowing. You see, the gospel had been sowed in the heart of this man named Onesimus. It had been planted in his heart, probably by Philemon before he ever ran away, possibly. And now we find that it is the Apostle Paul who gets to reap the harvest in the city of Rome. As he met him and began to witness to him, and God began to deal with him, he reaped the harvest. It reminds me of that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers in that church, and he's writing about these great leaders in the early church, and the Corinthian church tended to idolize these great men of God, and Paul is trying to explain that not one is greater than the other. And that is that God's got a purpose for each of them. And he said this in that context in verse number 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. He said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted." Paul says, "I did the planting. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That's right. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And he said, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Here's what he's saying. That is, as some people plant, that is, they share the gospel. And there are others who lead people to Christ. They point him to the Lord and they get saved. But he said, all of them have their place. All of them are equal as far as God is concerned. And they all have a job to do. They are all one in this task of reaching people with the gospel. In other words, here's what I want you to see. God uses people like Paul, like Philemon, like others, like you. He uses people to plant the gospel seed. He uses people to water and cultivate the soil. And he also uses people to harvest the crop. That is, to point him to Christ, to turn to the Lord and to be saved. Well, apparently God used Paul to harvest the crop as far as Onesimus was concerned. Paul was used by God to lead this man to trust in Christ. That's what he's meaning here. That may be the reason why Paul refers to Onesimus here as his son. You see, while Paul and Onesimus were now brothers in Christ, in another sense, they were like father and son of the Lord because of the way that God used Paul to point Onesimus to Christ. Notice in verse number 10 that Paul tells us that all of this happened while he was in bonds, or while he was chained down in Rome. That is, he was under arrest in Rome for the faith. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, according to verse number 9, and it's while he was imprisoned or chained down in Rome that all of this took place. It's very possible that Onesimus, when he ran away from Philemon in Colossae, he traveled all the way to Rome so that he would blend into the city, a city that would be full of slaves, where he would not likely be found. And maybe that it happened this way. And that is that the Lord had Paul chained down in that very city for this very reason. Yeah. You see, there were at least two reasons that we know of why Jesus had Paul chained down in Rome. Remember now, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That is, Paul does not look at himself as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, if you was to ask him, he'd say, "The Lord has me chained down here." For at least two reasons. One reason is so he could write. So he could write. It was while he was chained down in Rome that he wrote the letter to the Colossians that we have in our Bible. It was while he was chained down in Rome that he wrote the letter to the Philippians that we have in our Bible. It was while he was chained down in Rome that we have the letter of Ephesians that we have in our Bible. It was while he was chained down in Rome that this letter to Philemon was written that we have in our Bible. So one of the reasons why he chained him down is so that he could write. Another reason why he chained him down is so that he could witness. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" So that he could witness to the people guarding him. It's obvious in the book of Acts and also in the book of Philippians that he was witnessing to the very soldiers of Caesar, that is Caesar's household as they referred. He was witnessing to those who were guarding him. But he was also witnessing to those who were coming to him. The end of the book of Acts tells us that while he was under arrest in Rome, that the people were free to come and to go at the place where Paul was under house arrest. And he was sharing the gospel. He was being a witness. He was telling people about Jesus. He couldn't go to them, but they sure could come to him. And it may be that this is when he came into contact with Onesimus. It could be that Onesimus may have heard about Paul from Philemon before he ever ran away. It could be that Onesimus, while he was in Rome, trying to hide as a runaway slave, that he got really hungry and got really desperate, and he heard that Paul was there and he was under arrest and people were coming and going and talking with him. It may be that he went there looking for help. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible, but whatever reason, that he came there where Paul was at, he got more than food, he got the gospel, amen. And God had Paul chained down in Rome so that a slave could come and listen, hear about Jesus. Are you getting this point? And that is that God loves us, and listen, God loves even those who are on the lowest rung of society, including those who are slaves. And God will send the great apostle, that is the great, one of the greatest figures in church history. He'll send him to a town. He'll chain him down. He'll disable him in that little town just so that he can tell somebody, even a slave that nobody else may not consider to be valuable, to tell that person about Jesus. And to point him to, that's just the kind of God that we have. What I want you to see is God used Paul's circumstances, his imprisonment, to reach this man named Onesimus. You know, God does the same thing in our lives. The application is not hard to see here, is it? And that is that sometimes God will put us in some unpleasant, inconvenient circumstances. And he'll do that just so that he can use us. Maybe he wants to use us to witness to somebody. Maybe he's wanting us to meet somebody. Maybe he's wanting us to talk to somebody or somebody to talk to us. Listen to me now. Every inconvenience that comes into your life may be God's way of just slowing you down for a minute. For a reason. and for a purpose. What we're seeing here is the chains that God used. Second thing about the new birth of Onesimus is the change that God made. Not only the chains that God used, but the change that God made. It's highlighted in verse number 11. Notice back in the little book of Philemon, verse 11, which in times past, talking about Onesimus, was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Paul reminds Philemon here about what Onesimus was like in the past. And the word that he uses is the word unprofitable. Now the reason why that he uses the word unprofitable is because of the name of this man. We don't see it in our English Bibles, but the name Onesimus means profitable. That's what the name means. Onesimus means profitable. But Paul tells us here that this man named profitable was really unprofitable. You remember, don't you, Philemon? Remember him? Remember old unprofitable, un-Onesimus? Remember him? Yeah, he was your slave. He was useless. That's what he's saying. Obviously, Onesimus had not been a very good servant to Philemon. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he ran away. Sure. And so therefore, we know he wasn't loyal to Philemon. We know that he really apparently didn't care about the prosperity of Philemon's business and household. That he didn't share, obviously, Philemon's faith in Christ and love for the saints, or he wouldn't have done what he did. So he would be considered pretty useless and unprofitable. But listen to me now. Are you ready? All of that's changed. And the reason why is because Paul now tells Philemon in verse number 11 that while Onesimus had been unprofitable in the past, he is now profitable to Philemon. Oh yeah, finally now Onesimus is really being Onesimus. Oh yeah, he's really being who he's supposed to be now. You see, in reality, I want you to understand this, and that is, there's a wordplay going on here, but I want you to understand that you're never really who you were meant to be until you meet him. That is, there's always something that is incomplete. That is, you're never what it is that you're named to be or what your purpose to be or what God had planned for your life until you meet Jesus, until you meet him. Until you meet him, there's something missing in your life. There's something that's just not right. You always have this sense of emptiness and something missing and something's just not being right. And you'll never be what God wants you to be until you really meet him. And now Onesimus is really Onesimus. Amen. He really is what God wanted him to be. You see, listen to me now. The will of God for everyone, according to what Peter wrote to us, is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God for everybody is that they will be saved. Not everybody will come to Christ. Not everybody will turn to the Lord. Not everybody will receive him. But listen, God wants everybody to be saved, and it is those who really meet the Lord. I'm not talking about just joining a religious group, but those who really meet Christ and receive him, and they receive everlasting life. Listen to me now. They are the ones who are really going to be able to be what God intended for them to be. Listen, this man who was unprofitable is now profitable. We could say that a man who was empty is now full. We could say that a man who had no direction has direction in his life. We could say that a man who had no purpose now has purpose. And the reason why is because he met Jesus and everything has now changed in his life. It's changed. Since his conversion to Christ, Onesimus has become profitable. Oh, Paul says, I know well. The reason why? Is because he's been right with me ever since he got saved, serving with me. And he's profitable to you and to me. Do you know that Onesimus had become an example of what Paul wrote to the Colossians? Remember, when Paul sent this letter to Philemon, he also sent at the same time the letter to the church that met in Philemon's home. The letter to the Colossians. And it would have been read to the church at about the same time that all of this is taking place. And listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter number 3. Now hold your hat. Get ready for this. Colossians 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, that is, don't do it just when your master's looking, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And oh, listen to me. Wouldn't it be a moment? Wouldn't it be quite a moment to be standing there in that little house with the rest of the believers in Colossae? And that's letters being read from the Apostle Paul. And standing over there in the corner, there he is. Onesimus. Yeah. Profitable. The one who met the Lord and Jesus so changed his life that he stands there now as a living example of Paul, what Paul wrote here, that servants or slaves ought to be, serving their masters with singleness of heart, as though they were doing it to the Lord and not to men. Sure. Hope that you can see here the change that God made in Onesimus when he saved him. He changed him from a rebellious runaway to a submissive servant. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true of everybody that God saves. Amen. He changes us from the inside out so that we are brand new creatures in Christ, somebody profitable, somebody that is now what God wanted them to be, that's useful for the Lord in the kingdom. So what we're seeing here about this man named Onesimus is his new birth. The new birth that he experienced and the change that it made in his life. Now there's a second thing here that Paul wrote about Onesimus that we need to notice before we get done. Not only do we need to notice his new birth, but let's notice quickly his return home. His return home. Look now at verse number 12. Whom I have sent. Paul said, listen, this servant Onesimus, I've sent him to you. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, verse 13, whom I would have retained with me. I would have kept him here, that in thy stead or in your place he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel while he's imprisoned in Rome. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should be as it were of necessity, that not be as it was necessity, but willingly. Onesimus is now returning home. That is, he ran away to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he ran into the Apostle Paul. He heard the gospel, and he got saved. He's born again. He's a brand new creature in Christ. And now he is returning home to his master, Philemon. As a matter of fact, as Philemon was reading these words, Onesimus is standing right there probably. You see, after meeting up with Paul in Rome, after hearing about Christ, and after being born again, Onesimus knew that he couldn't run any longer. Instead of running, Onesimus is now returning. That is, he is returning to his master to make things right with him. To make things right. You see, one of the evidences of regeneration is restoration. In other words, what I mean by that is this. When a person genuinely gets born again, they have a desire to do everything they can to restore what sin has destroyed. It's kind of like when Zacchaeus got saved. Remember him? Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he was a tax collector and he had defrauded many people, and that is that he became rich by defrauding other people out of their money. And do you know one of the first evidences of his conversion to Christ is that he wanted to get back or return everything that he had taken from everybody, and not just return what he had taken, but I believe the Bible says fourfold, didn't he? He wanted to return back to them more than he had taken. He wanted to try to restore what sin had destroyed. And do you know that that probably was what's going on in the heart of Onesimus? That is, he wanted to go back. And he wanted to try to do everything he can to restore what sin had destroyed, especially the relationships that are really important in our life. And that's why this runaway is now returning. There's a couple of things about his return home. First is the trip that Paul arranged. That is, in verse number 12, we find that Paul is the one who sent him back, who sent him back to Philemon. Now listen, Onesimus has been wanting to go back home. He's wanting to leave Rome and to go back home and get things right with Philemon. But Paul guided him like a father would a son. And listen, what I mean is he made the arrangements for this runaway slave. He made the arrangements so that he could make a safe trip back to Colossae. As a runaway slave, it was not safe for him to just take off and be traveling. And so Paul made arrangements for the trip. When he said he sent him, it meant that he set it up. And one of the things that Paul arranged was a traveling companion. I don't have time tonight to go back and look at it, but you can. In Colossians, at the end of the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, you'll discover that when Paul completed the letter to the Colossians, that he sent it to them by a man named Tychicus. And it was when he sent Tychicus to Colossae with the letter of Colossians that Paul also sent with him Onesimus back to Philemon, who lived in the same city. There's a reason why he did that, and that is for the safety and protection of this slave. Along with the traveling companion, he gave him this written letter, so that when he got back there to Philemon, there would be this request for Philemon to restore, to receive this new brother in Christ named Onesimus. What I'm trying to get you to see is the trip that Paul arranged, and then there was the truth that Paul explained. In verses 13 and 14, when Paul made these arrangements to send Onesimus back to Philemon and Colossae, he did it with mixed emotions. In verse 13, Paul explained in the verses that we just read that he would have liked to have kept him with him in Rome. After he got saved, he became profitable to Paul. And he said, I would have liked to have kept him there to continue to minister during his imprisonment in Rome. And we already discovered in verse 11 that Onesimus was profitable to Paul. And he had been useful since his conversion and serving with him in his imprisonment. And Paul said, I would have liked to have kept him here. And he explains in verse 13 that if he would have kept him in Rome with him, it would have been as if Onesimus was ministering to Paul on Philemon's behalf in his stead, because he was his slave who belonged to him. So he said, I could have excused it that way. I could have said, I'm going to keep him, right? You can find an excuse for everything. I'm going to keep him because I know that Philemon loves me and I love Philemon, and he would have wanted me to be taken care of, so I'll keep this slave here, his slave, and he'll be ministering to me in his place. But in verse number 14, Paul explains to Philemon that while he would have liked to have kept Onesimus in Rome, he wouldn't do it, he says, without thy mind. He said, what in the world does that mean? In other words, he would not do it without Philemon's knowledge. In other words, I'm not going to do it behind your back, without your permission, and without your consent. Paul explains that the reason why is because he did not want to put Philemon in a position where he had no choice, but that he had to let Onesimus stay in Rome. If Philemon allowed Onesimus to serve with Paul, Paul wanted it to be something that he did willingly and was not forced or put in a bad position to let it happen. And so we see here Paul's request for Philemon. Instead of presuming upon Philemon's love for Paul and keeping his slave, Paul respected Philemon enough to send him back. And we see here his obedience to the law. Under Roman law, Onesimus was the property of Philemon, and Paul did not have a legal right to keep him. So he sent him back. But what I really like for us to just finish up with is, notice, is his desire for restoration. More than Paul desired to keep Onesimus in Rome, he desired for these two brothers, Philemon and Onesimus, to restore their relationship. Paul said, I could have kept him and he would have been a huge help to me. He has been very profitable to me. But more important than my profit is your restoration. That's right. That is for them to restore the relationship. Not to what it was before, a master and a slave, but to something even better, brothers in Christ. That's right. Paul said, I'm willing to give up this very profitable man so that you can restore fellowship with him. The fellowship that we're talking about is the fellowship of the forgiven. Paul sent him back so that these two men who have been forgiven of all their sins can forgive each other and restore their fellowship. I'm saying all of that so that you can understand how important the fellowship of the forgiven really is. It's so important that Paul would arrange for all of this to take place so these two men can get all of this straightened out and walk in fellowship one with another. I'm talking about a fellowship that can overcome every barrier, every hurt, every problem. The fellowship of God's people. One of the most important aspects of the Christian life on this side of eternity is the fellowship that we have with others who've experienced the same forgiveness that we have. And that's a fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, that ought to be protected, that ought to be nourished, that ought to be cherished. The fellowship of the forgiven. Well, there's more to the story. But that's where we're going to stop. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And I pray, Father, that you would take this truth, make it real to our hearts, work it on the inside of us in such a way that, God, we'd be able to recognize how important and how wonderful it is, the connection, the fellowship that we have because of Jesus, because of what he's done in our life. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for the testimony of Onesimus that he met Jesus, he was born again, became a brand new creature in Christ, that it changed everything, transformed his relationships, even with the one that he had hurt the most, the one that he had ran away from, the one that he had deserted, that even then he went back to get it right. Father, I pray for those who are here tonight, that as they look back to the past, they see relationships that have been destroyed, people that have been hurt, some that have never, there's never been an attempt to resolve. Would you do a work on the inside of us? That God, we'd be willing to forgive and be willing to restore and be willing to go to that person and say, I'm sorry. God, would you just do that work of restoration? And Father, the trail of destruction that sin has left, God, we might go back and try to restore as much as we can, as much as we're able, especially with those who are believers. Would you do that work among us tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.